What I have to talk about this morning is a perspective that's been developing in me for a long time. And when I was seeking the Lord about what I could bring this week while the women are at their retreat, and Megan had consented to lead us into worship this morning, I really felt worship was the topic. And I dug out a couple of old teachings that I had taught at the Bible College over the years. And some of you may have heard them, but some may not have, because I can't remember the years I taught them. But one was worship in the spirit of prophecy. And the other one was from the Korah incident. And we know the Korah incident was when the people of God were rebelling against Moses and Aaron. They wanted to usurp their positions, and they felt that they were worthy and deserving of that. But the family of Korah did not side with all of those that were in rebellion. And they were the only ones who remained at their tent and didn't side with the rebels. And we're going to talk about that when I get to a certain point in this teaching. But the point of it was that family was preserved. They weren't destroyed with all those who died in the rebellion. And so we'll talk about that when we get into First Chronicles. But I want to talk about the evolution of worship. From the early years of the Hebrew people coming to know God and His ways through the patriarchs, through Moses, through the prophets, and we're going to talk about all those things. But the perspective that I began to see it from was that of the patriarchs. So I'm going to read from Hebrews 11, the chapter on faith. We know 8 through 12 is talking about Abraham coming to know God and trusting Him enough to leave Ur of the Chaldees and come to a land he didn't know. But I'm going to begin in verse 17, because this is what I'm going to bring this morning, is from this perspective. What did the patriarchs learn? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, verse 19, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. So I'm going to approach it from this perspective, because what happened in the lives of the patriarchs that brought them to this place of strong faith, that in the face of, and we can see in verse 21, this is really key, is that Jacob, leaning on his staff, worshipped as he delivered prophetic utterances to the coming generations, including the sons of Joseph, not only his own. So I want to begin all the way back in Genesis and to start looking at how did this strong faith develop and how did it concern worship? Because we're going to look at the evolution of worship in the people of God, the chosen ones, the family that was to represent him on the earth. And we're now that. We're also those chosen ones who are to represent him on earth. But in the lives of those patriarchs, we can see some similarities to the things we face in our lives. And that's what I want to bring out here. In Genesis 17, 21, we have the statement, "By my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." This is a statement the Lord makes to Abraham after he's already told him that he's brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's made a promise to him earlier in 17, and he's also changed his name. He's now become Abraham. And so he's made him this promise in covenant. And Abraham is just believing it, even though he doesn't know how this is going to come to pass. So that's the strength of his faith, is he's believing this God who brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees is faithful and strong enough and able to do this thing he can't even imagine. And so he's just trusting in that, but his faith is growing along the way. So in 18, verses 2 and 3, he says, "So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. The Lord appeared to him," verse 1, "by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes, and he looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant.'" This is a There are a lot of different views on this, but I believe that this was the Lord that came to, because he says, "My Lord." But I believe it was the Lord and two angels. The problem with Israel at that time, or with the patriarchs, and it carried on, was that they couldn't distinguish at times things they had in visions and dreams. They couldn't discern God from the angels. And so this is how the term the angel of the Lord came about, is that, and they began using that term regularly when they were speaking of things that the Lord brought, conversations, but they couldn't discern at times the spiritual things that are more evident and easily understood by us now that we have the Holy Spirit in us. They didn't have that. So they were struggling at times to understand spiritual things when God was dealing with them on things. And it's actually called theophanies. And these theophanies come from Genesis 16, where Sarah, the angel of the Lord, said to her in verse 11, I don't think I put that in the verses to project, but the angel of the Lord said to Sarah, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction." or I'm sorry, this is Hagar. And so this is a theophany of the Lord, or an angel of the Lord conveying things that he wants men to know. So this theophany was what was happening to Sarah and also Abraham at the door of the tent. And we know the story. She goes on and laughs, the same as Abraham did when he was first told that he was going to have a child. And so in the process, what's happening to Abraham? He's getting stronger in his faith, but he's still unsure of the things God's leading him into. But he continues to worship. And to him, this worship is what? It's a bowing down. It's submitting himself. It's surrendering to God's will. The whole way, this is what he's learning, is that if he'll just lay his agendas down, his thoughts, his understanding, and just trust the Lord, that he begins to see God doing great things with him, just through this trust aspect. And so that's what's growing in Abraham. We can go on to, this is after Isaac is born. We can go on to chapter 22, and we'll look at verse 2. God told Abraham, called Abraham, and Abraham said, "Here I am." In verse 2, he says, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Okay, so Abraham immediately packs things up, and he decides that he's going to follow what God has called him to. And he takes his servants, he cuts the wood, he gets ready for this. In verse 5, it says, "Abraham said to the young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" Now, this was a faith statement, because God had just got done telling him that he was going to go sacrifice his son. But he's believing that even God will make some way that he doesn't have to do that, because of what? The promise that he's been believing in. And the Lord also said that it was through Isaac that this would come to pass. And that's what we read of in Hebrews 11, in those verses we were reading. He believed that what God had first said in his statement, he wasn't going back on, that these things were going to come to pass. So he made a faith statement. They were going to worship. But there's an evolution in his worship of the Lord. As he gets to know him more, this worship becomes deeper and deeper in him. And so in this place, he takes his son up the mountain. And we know the story. Isaac was not sacrificed. He did come back with Abraham. And speaking of the blessing that we read about in Hebrews, in chapter 27, we see that Isaac is blessed when, now this is through deception, and the name Isaac is Isaac. Jacob got the promise because Isaac was getting old, and he blesses Jacob through deception, because Jacob, whose name is deceiver, comes to him and pretends to be Esau. And we know the whole story, that Esau is still blessed. God blesses him later, and we'll look at that. But Jacob begins with deception. We can see in our own lives where Jacob was at. Jacob thought that he could only get the blessing through manipulation or through his own efforts, even though he had heard the promises of God being fulfilled through Abraham's life, his grandfather, through his father's life. He witnessed these things after his birth. He heard about these things, and yet he still feels in his own efforts he can get the blessing. And he does get the blessing from Isaac, but the Lord still wants to deal more with Jacob and bring him into a place of trust in him, because that's not where Jacob's at right now. He just wants the blessing. And in our lives, even when we come to the Lord, sometimes we don't let go of things that would be helpful to just let go of and trust God with. And that's the place that Jacob is in right now. So in 28, in chapter 28, we're going to look at verses 3 and 4. Because this is part of the blessing. He's first blessed. Isaac blesses him when he believes that he's Esau, and he gives him the first son's, the firstborn's blessing. But here in 28, he gives him another blessing. Because at his wife's request, he's understanding that Jacob needs this blessing to go out. He says, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples." So what's he saying? He's basically saying the same thing that the Lord had said to him, that he was going to bless his generations. So he is again declaring the very thing that he's been hearing, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So they're already beginning to lay hold of the promises that were passed on to them through Abraham and through his witness of how good God was to them over the years. We can read later in 28, in verse 18, when Jacob ran from his brother, and he dreamed of the ladder to heaven, and after that experience, that encounter with God, that was his first encounter with God for himself. He'd been hearing up to this point from the elders what this experience of God was to them, but here he is now having an experience of his own. And that's what we all need. This is what develops the desire for worship in us. We begin to worship the Lord because we know how good he is. We can see all his blessings on us, but until we really know just how good he is and that his blessings are even greater than what we've seen so far, we don't really enter that place of full submission to him, of full trust in him. And this is what was happening through the patriarchs. So in verse 18, after this encounter with God, Jacob rose early in the morning. He took the stone that he had put at his head as a pillow, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. This was a sacrifice. He was saying with gratitude, I want to recognize that I've had an encounter with God, and I want to remember this. He was putting up a pillar as a remembrance stone, and he called the name of that place Bethel, which means the house of God. But the name of the city had been Luz previously. So this is his first encounter. And as I said, we all need that ourselves, or we never enter the place of worship that we later see Jacob in, and we'll talk about that shortly. But we go on, and in there's so much here. I had a hard time deciding how much to go into and what were the highest points of it. But in chapter 32, he has another encounter. And in this encounter, he wrestles with God. So we're going to look at verse 28. God tells him, just as he did Abraham, he changed his name. He wrestles with this angel of God through the night, and he says, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he's determined to get the blessing here as well. And he said to him, "So what is your name?" He said, "Jacob." In 28, he says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." We were talking in the Wednesday study about the meaning of Israel. It means prince with God. And so Jacob's name is now changed from deceiver to prince with God, because he's encountered God, and he's wrestled with what? Well, I believe what Jacob was wrestling with was the flesh nature, the natural man that Jacob had been living in all these years. And God recognized what he was wrestling with. He was at this point wrestling with, what do I do from here? What do I do with this now that I've encountered God? Am I going to trust him? Like my father did, like my grandfather did. He wants a real experience now, and he wrestles with all of this. He wrestles with, am I going to now live God's way, or am I going to live my way? I believe that's what part of this wrestling was. And this is kind of the progression of a believer, that we at times wrestle with our decision to follow God. Are we going to continue in it? Are we going to live in that daily? We wrestle with it at different moments of the day over situations and things that come against us. So I believe what Jacob's life is representing here is the regular wrestling that people go through in order to come into this very place of deep, deep trust in God, which fosters worship on our part, because it's a heart of gratitude that brings that about. In chapter 35, we can look again and see that he has a reminder now. This is verses 6 and 7 of 35. So God said to Jacob in 1, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." Now, is he hearing God or is this an angel of God? Their perspective, they couldn't understand because of the spiritual understanding that they had, but they still knew God was in this. And so, in verse 6 and 7, he came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him came to that place. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. So this was when he had the earlier encounter. But here he is again making an altar to make offerings to God, to just agree with the fact that God was for him, that the things that God was telling him were for him to remember. So this is a remembrance. It's a reminder. And we need those too. Because later in the chapter he says, your name is Jacob, and your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. So you see, he's reminding him again of things he's said already, just saying, I'm God, and this I've made this promise, and you can trust in it. So Jacob's trust is growing. That's why when we read in Hebrews of the faith of these patriarchs, it was well established, because they had gone through similar things to what we all face in our lives. Now, the thing that really impressed me with this teaching, and it was the thing that stirred me a lot when I first did these teachings in the Bible college, is chapter 48. Because here's Jacob at the end of his life. Because we see the progression here of how deep his worship of God has become. And I need to say something about this worship, because the term itself means to bow, to stoop, to bow down low before someone as an act of submission or reverence. It means to worship, to fall or bow down when paying homage to God. The primary meaning is to make oneself low. And we'll look at more on this later when we get into another chapter. But in chapter 48, we're going to go to verses 14 through 16, because this is what Hebrews was talking about, him leaning on his staff. He's at the end of his life, and his son Joseph comes to him, and he gives Joseph's sons a blessing, and it's similar to the way that he was blessed by his own father, except that it's not through deception, because he puts his right hand on the secondborn, not the first. And Joseph gets upset with it because he knows the firstborn should get the blessing. But Jacob says, I know what I'm doing. And he did, because he's speaking prophetically here over the generations that will come, including Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph, who will get an inheritance with the sons of Jacob. But in 4, he stretched out his hand, laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. He's speaking prophetically here, and it's from this relationship that he's developed with the Lord. He now knows the Lord's desire deep in his heart. It's settled there. It's what he wants. It's what he desires, to see the Lord's will done. He goes on, and I'm not going to read all the blessings to the generations of Jacob's sons, but every one of them is prophetic, and they come to pass. not only in their heritage, but also in the last days. And that's part of what we've been discussing in the study of Revelation. But do you see the great strength of Jacob at this point? His trust in God is established beyond a doubt. And that's what this worship was. He was speaking prophetically from the deep heart that was settled in a full trust of God. And that's what is considered worship. We read how it's to fall down or bow down or pay homage. And so he's doing that. Leaning on his staff, he's about to die, but out of his mouth comes the will of God, clearly. So I want to go to Exodus, because I believe that life that he lived was for the benefit of all, that we can see that we too walk through these places in our lives that bring us to the fullness of what his desire is for us to experience in life. But in Exodus, we're going to look at Moses and his experience of God. Let's go to chapter 15. We know Moses saw God face to face. He met with him regularly at the tabernacle of meeting. He experienced so many things of God. But here we have Moses singing a song. And I'm only going to read the first few verses because it's a long song and I want to get on to other things. But this is a demonstration of Moses' worship of God, because it's similar in that it's declarations, it's declaring. He's singing it, but it's declarations of what he knows about God and what he wants others to understand. So Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke. Now this was after they had come into the wilderness. They had gotten away from Pharaoh's army. And they were glad. They were happy. And this was a song of rejoicing. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. So he knows God is ready and willing to fight battles for them. His sister, and it doesn't mention it here, it calls her the sister of Aaron, but we know he was Moses' brother. So in verse 20, it says, then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Do you see now that we're beginning to see celebration as a form of worship, because they're recognizing how great the salvation they've been brought through Moses, the man of God, into their lives, and they're rejoicing in that. So now they're singing, they're dancing. They're even bringing instruments into it. So do you see the evolution that's starting to happen to worship within the tribes of Israel? They're really beginning to get it, that God loves them and that he's for them and that they are beginning to rejoice in that. But I wanted to read verse 17 because part of it is this. They recognize something. In verse 17, it says, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Wow. They don't even know that the mountain of the Lord, Zion, is in the midst of Jerusalem. They don't know all the things that are ahead of them. But prophetically, these things are being spoken and declared. And our lives are a lot like that too. We declare, Megan was declaring things today as she was worshiping with us. And we can lay hold of those things. We can agree with them. We can believe them. We can declare them along with her. We can declare them over our lives in the quiet time we have with the Lord. When he says things to us that he wants us to lay hold of, this is worship. It's agreement with the Lord. And it's listening to his heart. It's listening to his voice. So this worship is really starting to grow in the people of Israel. So let's look at David's life, because we know David was a worshiper. If we go to 1 Chronicles, we'll start at chapter 6. I just want to read a couple of things here. Because this is an even further evolution of worship. Starting in chapter 6, we see a whole list of the heritage of Israel and all the names of the people who are a part of the kingdom of Israel. But in verses 31, 31 and 32. It says, Now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord, after the ark came to rest. This is after the ark came to rest. We know it was stolen by the Philistines, that they were having trouble finding it, and they finally got it back because the Philistines got tired of dealing with it. And it stayed in the house of Obed-Edom because they didn't understand how to bring it to Jerusalem, but David's heart was to do that. So after it came to rest in Jerusalem, they were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order. And it goes on to talk about the Kohathites, and some of them are the sons of Korah, which we read a number of David's psalms are dedicated to the sons of Korah. So that's what I was speaking about, that tribe was still around because they had not sided with the rebellion against Moses and Aaron before they went into the promised land. And so they had hearts of worship who were still submitted to God. And at this point, David brings some of them in as worshipers. But in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 15, the ark is finally brought to Jerusalem because David figures out that they need to let the Levites carry it. So they bring it, and in verse 1, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. This is key, because this is for us, for the evolution of worship that happens in us. It begins with this bowing, this stooping, this taking ourselves low before the Lord because we see how majestic he is. It's not that we say, oh, we're sinners saved by grace anymore. No, we're saints who have been brought into the family of God. But it's not that kind of laying ourselves low, but it's recognizing his greatness. that brings us into this place of humility and trust, that we just know our God and we're willing to serve him wholeheartedly with our lives. And so this is the place David's in, but what's he preparing here? He's preparing a place. We need to prepare a place in our hearts that is fully engaged with worship of God, that knows that we can worship him just because we see how great he is. We love him because of all he's done for us, all he's doing with us, and in the lives of others, our families and those we love and care about. But the first place is to make a place, prepare a place. And it was in David's heart, we know, to build the temple, but he said, no, your son will do that. But he allowed David to make the plans for it. So he prepared a place first in his heart. Then he prepared a place in Jerusalem to bring the ark. In verse 16, we see that he spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. So it's going back to that joy that Israel first felt at being redeemed and brought and saved from their bondage in Egypt. But it's seeing now that they have an even greater salvation that's in the Lord. And David talks about his salvation regularly. Even when he went and did things wrong, he still knew God's grace, and he still knew God's forgiveness, and he still knew his mercy, and he still knew he was loved. And that's what is fostering this heart of worship that he's brought into Israel. So we have to know we're appointed to this. You see, these leaders are appointed for this purpose. We too are appointed for this purpose. It's making him greater in our vision than ourselves, but at the same time recognizing that he sees us much greater than we see ourselves at times. So we have to know we're appointed. In verse 19, the singers, Haman, Asaph, and Ethan, were to sound the cymbals of bronze. We see some of the psalms are written by Asaph. In 21, it says, Mattathiah, Eliphelah, Micneiah, and Obededom, Jeiel, and Azaziah were to direct the harps on the sheminit. That's an eight-stringed harp, the sheminit. And so these singers were appointed to this, and they fully engaged themselves in the learning of these instruments, and all for the worship of the Lord. And it's something to look at this in their day, but things have changed a little bit. Now we use electric instruments. We use things that they didn't have. Does that mean it's any less powerful to the Lord? No, it's the heart. It's the heart of worship that he is desiring. And the key is that he wants us to do it with joy. He wants us to get great joy from this, because it does bring us joy to worship the Lord. And it takes us into a place of knowing his presence with us when we enter in wholeheartedly into this. So these people are learning this from David. In verse 22, it says, Chenaniah, leader of the Levites, was the instructor in charge of the music because he was skillful. So he was basically a worship leader. He taught them the orchestra. I mean, they had a huge orchestra of instruments playing when they were worshiping and dancing, and timbrels, the hand cymbals, and all that they did, just getting excited over the Lord. We can get that excited. Let's see, 27 and 28. David was clothed with a robe, and now this is as he's bringing the ark into Israel, clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the ark, the singers, and Chenaniah, the music master, with the singers. David also wore a linen ephod. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the horn, with trumpets and with cymbals, making music with stringed instruments and harps. Wow. What a sight. We know his wife, Michael, was not pleased with it and condemned him later for it, but David didn't care. He said, I'll get more undignified than this. He didn't mind getting undignified before the Lord in men's sight, because he was worshiping his God. And I think we can be that abandoned to him as well. So in 16:7, this is David's song of thanksgiving, because he's so excited that he's brought the ark back to Israel. On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. So he's writing songs. He's writing songs for Israel to sing to their Lord. Go to verse 29, because I don't want to read this whole song, but it is declarations of the goodness of God. And as were all of his psalms. All of his psalms are just speaking of the greatness of God, and how this great God is willing to defend us. He's willing to come against our enemies. He's willing to be with us in times of trial. He's just for us. And that's what the Psalms are all about. 27 and 28, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Wow. And we can do that. We can do that every day. Give him glory. Oh. Okay, so regular worship began here in Israel. Verse 37, so he left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the Ark regularly, as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom with his 68 brethren, including Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun, and Hosa, to be gatekeepers. And it goes on to talk about the fact that there were two places of worship at that time. One was in Gibeon, and the other was in Jerusalem. But the one in Jerusalem was 24 hours of worship. Day and night they worshiped the Lord. In Gibeon they were doing sacrifices. So this heart of worship that David was cultivating in others because he saw it as so essential to his life, what can we glean from that for our own lives? that will help us to enter into it more fully, in a way that brings him honor, but at the same time gives us such joy that these people experienced, because we see how much pleasure they get out of worshiping God. And we can do this in our own time with the Lord in the mornings. We just sing a song from our hearts and just let it come out of this heart of gratitude for all that he is, all that he's done. But I want to read a few of the Psalms to talk about what it is. What is worship? What really is it? Because it comes from this heart of gratitude, but we sometimes don't really understand what the purpose of it is for us. Psalm 99:5, the verse says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy." So we talked about worship earlier, and that it's this falling down, this bowing down, this giving submission or reverence to our God. But in this place, it's in the present reference of Shaka, and it's used to contrast to exaltation. We can see that. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. So exalting God is recognizing his majesty and just submitting to him, bowing to him. Exalt the Lord, lift him up high, and worship, bow yourself down low. That's what Abraham did when the angel of the Lord came to him. He just bowed himself to the Lord, and he said, "Lord." And he made that conscious decision. I want to talk about psalms, because the word psalm is, in the Hebrew, it's mizmur. Mizmur. It's an instrumental song, a song with words accompanied by musical instruments. So when we read about all the psalms, that's what they are speaking about. It comes from the verb zamar. This verb means to play or make music while singing, to sing psalms, sing forth praises. The main point is that it requires musical instruments. It's not all by itself. That's what this zamar implies. It's possible to sing songs, which is shirim, without instruments, or to speak praises, tehillim, without any musical accompaniment. But it's impossible to fulfill the many biblical commands, as Psalm 98:5, and I'll read that in a minute, and Isaiah 12:5, that use the verb zamar, unless instruments are employed. So this is what Israel has come to understand at this point of the evolution of worship that we've been talking about, is that instruments are pleasing to God, and that they've become surrendered to that as an expression of the heartfelt gratitude that rises up in them to sing to the Lord. But the involvement with instruments brings joy and excites the people for the things of God that are coming from the heart. So, in 98:5 says, "Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King." You see this joy that's involved? And many of these psalms leading up to 99 are just all about that. They're all about worship. They're all about thanksgiving. They're all about declarations of the goodness of God, who he is, who you know him to be, his nature, his character, and his faithfulness. And out of that, those declarations to that end, it brings us into a place of worship. And it's just a natural place to enter into. Psalm 107, verse 1 through 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. You see, David knew the mercy of God, even when he faltered. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. This is God's desire, that we know we have been redeemed from the power, from the hand of the enemy, brought into a new place, a new life. And it brings worship to our hearts. Psalm 147, verse 2. Well, beginning with 1. Praise the Lord. That's just the term hallelujah. Hallelujah. And that means praise the Lord. Just that simple. Every time that we speak hallelujah, we're praising the Lord. And you can read it hundreds of times in the Psalms. He brings begins many of the Psalms with that. I can see 4 of them right here on these 2 pages. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. This is why we praise the Lord. It's good, it's pleasant, and it's beautiful. It's beautiful to him that we're willing to let our hearts go to that place of such gratitude that we want to express it with joy, just as Miriam did, just as Moses did when they came out of Israel, out of Egypt. This term, zamar, is here in 149, 1 through 3. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of saints. In the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker, let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. And Zion is just a mountain in the middle of Jerusalem. But Zion is also the name of the people of God, who live in that place of knowing their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and the harp. So what about the new covenant? How does this play out in the new covenant? Chapter 4 of John, the Gospel of John, Jesus is talking about this. And then Melissa taught some things on this when she taught about the Jesus ministering to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. But Jesus says here, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So this is how we worship in this day, because why? We have the ability. He's given us Holy Spirit. He's put Holy Spirit in us, who witnesses to our spirit that we're now children of God, and that should bring us great joy. And at the salvation that he's given us, that's much more than the patriarchs had, much more than the prophets had, much more than David, who understood worship to a degree that many didn't. They didn't have that ability. But we're communing all day long with his Spirit, because our spirits become one with his Spirit. And this is where the true worship comes out of a person, is that they are so grateful for the fact that he has brought us into this new existence, this new life. We can look at John 9, and this is about the blind man that Jesus sent to the pool at Siloam to wash his eyes, and he came back, and there's a big commotion. Pharisees are all upset because he healed him on a Sabbath. They're arguing over, you know, well, he can't be of God. And this man says, well, it's interesting that you don't think so, but look, he's opened my eyes, you know. He had greater spiritual understanding than they did. But we get to the point here where Jesus is talking about true vision and true blindness. And in verse 38, this blind man says, because Jesus just asked him, he said, you have both seen him, and it is, he said, do you believe in the Son of God? He says, who is he, that I'm Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He surrendered at that moment wholeheartedly to faith in Jesus. He had been healed, and he knew that Jesus had to be from God because of what he had done. But here it says he worshiped him. So what did he do? What we were talking about. An act of submission and reverence. This is the Lord. He worshiped him. So it's a place of the heart. But we have the ability to worship in the Spirit now. And we see this throughout the Gospels. This isn't the only time this happened. We see that he healed a leper who said the same thing. The rich young ruler came to him, and it says that he worshiped him. He bowed to him, but he still wasn't ready to fully surrender his life to him, because he went away sad that he couldn't give up all of his money that Jesus had asked him to do and come follow him. So he worshiped him, he bowed to him, but he didn't really put his heart into it. And so we read this in the various Gospels, but those who believe worship. Yeah. Yeah. And here he is declaring it. He is declaring it clearly. So we can worship from a heart that is in agreement with how good our God is. And it can be a wholehearted worship. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:25 gives instruction for worship services, and I'm just going to read the one verse, because he deals with a great number of things here, but 25, in our services, it says, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all, if all are prophesying. and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, which is this worship, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. This is another purpose of worship, is that the people know the presence of God when they come into a place that is welcoming that presence. We were discussing in this Wednesday study about the worship around the throne. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses here on that, because that's another reason for us to worship. If the heavens are worshiping constantly, why wouldn't we worship this God who's been so good to us and so loving, so kind, so merciful? But in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 4, all those around the throne worship him. It says the 24 elders are worshiping, the living creatures give glory and honor, and they all worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Holy, holy, holy," they cry, "Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This is the God we worship, and he's well worth worshiping. I just wanted to bring some of these things out. So that word is proskuneo in the New Covenant, in the Greek. And it literally means the same thing that the patriarchs discovered. It's to prostrate oneself, to bow down, do obeisance, show reverence, do homage, worship, and adore. It's especially denoted as homage to God and the ascended Christ. And we all have a one-dimensional worship. It's to him alone. We do not worship angels. We do not worship saints. We do not worship shrines, relics, or religious personages. But we worship him, the one who is worthy. So before communion, I'd like Megan to come up and lead us into one last song of worship.